How's everybody doing? You been enjoying this beautiful weather? It's been really nice lately, hasn't it? Hope you've been spending some time outside. Get out of the house a little bit. We Chicagoans have to spend a lot of time inside, don't we? It's good to be able to get out of the house. Well, we're going to continue our series in the Doctrines of Grace. We, a couple weeks ago, started on the doctrine of irresistible grace. And because of many, many events that have been happening in the church, this has been kind of a scattered series. We've hit a couple topics here and a couple topics here there. So if you've missed a couple, hopefully you'll be able to tag along here and catch on to where we're at. We don't have enough time to review everything. But last time we met, I'm not going to review the whole series, but last time we met, we looked at what this doctrine of irresistible grace is. And we started in kind of a different way than would usually be done. And we first looked at the doctrine of our union with Christ. And we just sang about it, that we have a mysterious union with Jesus. And that the reason we have that union with Christ is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, we often talk of the person and the work of Christ, but especially in Reform circles, we often neglect the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And John Calvin, he was called the reformer of the Spirit. He wrote a lot about the Holy Spirit, and he really stressed in his institutes, and a lot of reformers have since then, but sometimes it gets neglected now. Or not as much recently. I'm glad it's been a resurgence of this theology, but that the way that the work of Christ is applied to the believer is through the person of the Holy Spirit. It's that the Holy Spirit comes to do a work in us and to join us to Jesus so that we would be one with Him. And so that all of the benefits that Christ has won for us, of who He is for us, applies to us. That we are made righteous because He is righteous. And that He becomes our righteousness because we become joined with Him. Calvin said that if as long as Christ remains outside of us, all that He is of no benefit to us. And what he's getting at there is that unless you have Jesus, you have nothing. And so we looked at how in the doctrines of grace, this is a Trinitarian understanding of how God saves us. That we were dead in sins, yet God chose us. God the Father chose us before the foundations of the world, before He created anything. He chose us to be His people. And that Jesus Christ came in our flesh. He became one of us. And He lived the life we didn't live, right? He lived the life that of obedience. He lived actively obedient to the Father on our behalf. And He died. He died a shameful death on the cross. We looked at the work of Christ. We look at that in the book of Hebrews, how His atonement on the cross makes a complete atonement, a complete covering, a complete reconciliation with God for us. He covers our sins. He deals with our sins completely on the cross the way the blood of bulls and goats never could, right? They kept being offered because they could never atone for sins fully. But Christ, being God, being the God-man on our behalf, died and covered for our sins completely. We also looked at, when we looked at that doctrine, that one of the things that Christ accomplished that day was that He secured the promises of the new covenant. And one of the promises of the new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the promises of the new covenant is the gift of the new birth. And so a couple weeks ago when we met, we looked at that we have to be joined to Christ for what He did, that atonement that He made, to have any effect for us, to have any application to us, we need to be joined to Christ. And the way that we're joined to Christ, the way that we're joined to Jesus, is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at how we are saved, how we experience salvation in our life. How it's secured by Christ. God chose who He would save before the foundation of the world. Christ made a full payment for the sins of His people on the cross. And He rose victorious from the dead. But how do you come to experience, to receive those promises, to receive those benefits? Well, the first thing we looked at was there needs to be the gospel call. The gospel must be preached for people to be saved. And so the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, we talk about the gospel is not an abstract. It's not a bunch of abstract truths. The gospel is the offering of Christ. The gospel call is offering Christ to someone, that if you would come to Jesus, if you would turn from your sins and embrace Christ, you would have the full forgiveness of your sins. You would be reconciled to God. You would have a restored relationship with Him. That's the gospel call, the offer of Christ to sinners. And it's a genuine offer to all. We don't know who the elect are, right? Like, I don't know who God chose before the foundation of the world. Do you know? No, we aren't so wise, are we? God is wise. God knows whom He has chosen, but He has not revealed that to us. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to God, but the things that He's revealed are for us and our children. Well, one of the things He has not revealed is whom He chose before the foundation of the world. So you don't know. And God's called you to proclaim the gospel. Remember, we looked at Romans 10, that if nobody hears, how can they be saved? If no one preaches, how could anyone come to know Jesus? This is how God ordained that sinners would come to know Him. It's through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. But then we have to ask the question, well, if the gospel is preached to everyone, why doesn't everybody respond? Well, we have to go back to the first doctrine we looked at, which was what? Our total depravity, our being totally sinful. That is, every part of us is corrupted by sin. We've been corrupted with a sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam, right? And we looked at Ephesians 2 when we looked at that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, no one seeks God. No one does good. No, not one. Isn't that how the Apostle Paul starts out the book of Romans? No one. No one seeks for God. No one's looking for God. God had to come for us. And so, though the gospel call is preached to all, not all respond, because all are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, is it wrong for God to command sinners to come and repent and believe if by their nature they're corrupted and they won't? No. God can command whatever He wills. God commands what is right, and He's not commanding what man shouldn't do, what man, you know, couldn't do. He should be able to. He should repent. He should believe, but He won't, right? You won't. You wouldn't, right? Like, if God didn't do something, you wouldn't follow God. Now, yeah, all sorts of people say they love God. All sorts of people say they want to know God. But do we really want to know the God who has revealed Himself? Do we really want to know the God who is? Do we really want to know the God who has declared that we must submit ourselves to Him? That we must come to Jesus? No, we all want gods of our own making. We want the God that we perceive. But when we encounter the real God, when we encounter the living God, when we encounter Christ, it's a different story, isn't it? And that's when the human heart shows all of its ugliness, shows all of its depravity. And so we crucified the Lord of glory, right? And so God needs to do something. God needs to change us. And we looked at what the effectual call is. That is, how the Holy Spirit takes that gospel call and makes it effectual, makes it accomplish something in the heart of people, fallen human beings. We saw that the definition from Anthony Hokema, I hope I'm saying his name right. I don't think he's alive right now. He's in glory, so he's probably looking down laughing at me how I'm saying his name. But he said, a more complete definition of effectual calling is that sovereign action of God through His Holy Spirit, whereby He enables the hearer of the gospel call to respond to His summons with repentance, faith, and obedience. So for the elect to be saved, they need to hear the gospel call, right? But the Spirit does something with that gospel call. He does something in the heart of the elect to draw them to Christ, to draw them into relationship with God, to overcome their hardness of heart, our hardness of heart. The question isn't whether or not human beings can resist God. When we talk about irresistible grace, human beings have been resisting God since the fall, haven't we? We've all resisted God. But the question is, when God sets his heart, sets his saving gaze upon a sinner, will he not be able to overcome their hardness of heart? Will he not be able to change their heart so that we would come to Jesus in repentance and faith? And so what I want to look at tonight, as that lengthy introduction there, is what exactly does the Scripture show us that the Spirit does in our lives to make the gospel call effectual for the elect? And the first thing we need to look at is regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration, that we need to be born again. Remember, we're totally, outside of Christ, in Adam, we're totally depraved. Outside of Christ and in Adam, we are hardened of heart. We are resisting God. We don't want anything to do with God. But God does something where He gives us a new nature, where He gives us a new heart. One definition I found of regeneration this week I thought was very good. It's regeneration is the inner cleansing and renewal of the human nature by the Holy Spirit. Mankind's spiritual condition is transformed from a disposition to sin to one of a new relationship with God. Regeneration involves both moral restoration and the reception of new life. Remember, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God He rose us from the dead. Right? He rose us together with Christ and seated us in the heavenlies. We need to be regenerated, don't we? If we're dead in sin, then we're not seeking God, are we? Some say the passage in John 6, it says, you know, unless the Father draws them, they won't come. Unless the Father draws someone, they won't come to Christ. And He will raise up them on the last day, He says, those whom the Father draws. Well, some want to say that drawing, this word draws, is wooing, is just, trying to draw someone to yourself by wooing. But that word used for drawing is used of the Philippian jailer when he's dragging Paul and Silas into prison, right? He didn't woo them into prison, right? So this word is much stronger than wooing. And it's not like just dragging. I heard an example where someone said, well, it's kind of like, you know, drawing water up out of a well. And R.C. Sproul said in response to that, well, you don't say, here, water, water, water. Come up, water, water, water. You got to go down and get the water, right? So God has to draw us to Himself. He has to give us a new heart so that we would see Christ for who He is. So I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. And we'll look at what the new birth is. Why it is we need to be born again. And Jesus begins, in the beginning of His ministry here in the Gospel of John, this is one of the first things that we encounter, is the need to be born again. So John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Let's pause for a second. All right, so here's this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, someone who's part of the ruling class, who's a Pharisee, who's one of the top Jews of the time, the one who knew the Scriptures and the ones who added lots of rules to the Scriptures. But he was the learned one of Israel. He was one who's supposed to know God's Word. And here he comes to meet Jesus at night. Now, why is he coming at night? Very obviously, he's coming at night because he doesn't want to be seen. He's a little ashamed to go talk to Jesus in public. But there's also another meaning, I think, here that's a little more subtle. in the Gospel of John is that if you look at in John's writings, the way he uses light and darkness, they're very symbolic of spiritual light and spiritual darkness. So Nicodemus is coming at night. He's coming under the guise of darkness, but he's coming, what John is signaling to us here, spiritually darkened. He's coming without understanding. And he's coming at night, and he comes to Jesus, and he doesn't really ask Jesus a question, does he? He comes and he pretty much makes a statement. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, he does address Jesus with respect. He calls him a rabbi. He doesn't call him a prophet. He doesn't call him a Messiah. But we can draw out of what his statement here, the question that he's implying is, are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? Who are you, Jesus? We see the signs and they testify that you are from God, but who are you exactly? Are you the Messiah that we're looking for? And he's looking for signs, because Jews look for signs, right? He's looking for a sign that he and the Pharisees can evaluate to determine whether or not Jesus is a prophet or most likely the Messiah. Well, Jesus responds in his customary way of seem to be going in another direction, doesn't he? He doesn't address that question right at hand. Instead, he decides to go straight at Nicodemus's spiritual darkness. And he says to him, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." D.A. Carson said this about this verse. He said, "Jesus rejects the priority of Nicodemus and radically questions his qualification for sorting out heavenly things. Nicodemus claims he can see something of who Jesus is in the miracle. Jesus insists no one can see the saving reign of God at all unless he is born again." You see, Jesus comes back at Nicodemus and saying, "See, you don't have the qualification to evaluate whether I'm from God or not. You don't have the qualifications to evaluate whether I'm the Messiah. Because if you're going to be able to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. You need to be born," and this Greek word for again, actually in the other instances in the book of John, means above. It has a nuance where it can mean again, but other times it means above. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit, he'll say in a moment. And Nicodemus understands this as again, as we'll see here in a moment. But Jesus is saying that you must be born from above. And that's exactly what it says in the beginning of John, in John 1, 12 and 13. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You must be born from above. You must be born of God. It's another way of saying it. You must be born of God. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, if you're going to see his reign and his rule, which, by the way, that's what the Jews were looking forward to. That's what Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees were looking for. They lived in a time where there was much anticipation and expectation for the Messiah. But they were looking for the Messiah who would come on their terms, right? And we know that by the time we get to the end of the book of John. They were looking for a Messiah who would conquer Rome. But they didn't want to give up their position. They didn't want to give up their special place in Rome. So here again, we've had Nicodemus. He's obviously spiritually blind, and Jesus is getting right at this point. He's saying, you must be born from above. You must be born again. You know the law, but unless you are born from above, unless you have new birth, that is a new nature, you can't see it. You're not going to see the reign and rule of God, meaning you're not going to participate in it. You're not going to enjoy, you're not going to be part of the reign and the rule of God that is coming. And Nicodemus said to him, he takes it at face value, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You see, Nicodemus doesn't understand, does he? Jesus just told him that he needed to be born again. He needed to be born from above to be able to see the kingdom of God, to be able to be part of God's plan, to be able to experience salvation. And all Nicodemus can see is, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time? He doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't get what Jesus is saying. And let's not be too hard on Nicodemus. Do you think you would have got it? Nicodemus knew the Old Testament, like really knew it, like better than probably all of us in this room knew the Old Testament. And he didn't get it. Now, is there an excuse for him not getting it? No, actually, Jesus comes at him in a little bit and he'll say, you know, that how can these, he said in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" See, Jesus expects that Nicodemus would get it, that he would understand that you needed to be born from above to be able to see the kingdom of God. Because guess what? It's written in the prophets. Ezekiel 36:25. This is the promise of the new covenant. If you want to turn your Bibles there, Ezekiel 36:25. This is the promise of the coming kingdom, of the new covenant that Nicodemus should know, that Nicodemus is looking forward to. And this is the promise. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See, this is what was needed. The Spirit was the hope that God was going to do something new and give his people new hearts, that they might walk with him, that they might know him. That it says in another passage that you wouldn't have to instruct your neighbor to know the Lord because they would all know me. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. Do I have to enter my mother's womb a second time? You know, that's how it is when we are dead in our sins. When we are corrupted by our nature, when we could have God's revelation right in front of us and not see what is there. We could be learned in the things of God and not know God. And that's where Nicodemus is here. He knows God's law. He knows what God has said, what he commands, but he can't see because he needs to be born again. This is what it was like for all of us. This is what it's like for all of our unbelieving friends, family, neighbors. They can't see the things of God because they need to be born again. You see, it's not about articulating the right argument the right way. Now, am I saying we should be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us, right? But you can't convince someone, you can't argue someone into the kingdom of God by just pure reason. They must be born again. Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says it right here. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." See, if you're born of the flesh, then you can't know God. I mean, if you remain in your original nature, if you remain in the weakness of the flesh, you can't know the things of God. You can't see God. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see, Jesus uses a great example. Probably wind is blowing the trees by him or something, whatever they had by them. You know, there's some wind going by. He uses that a perfect teachable moment, a perfect example. You see the wind. I mean, you don't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind, right? You see the wind move. You see the power and the effect of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And so it is with the work of the Spirit. So it is with those who are born again. When you were born again, you Christians here, that when you were born again,
You didn't really know that you were born again, did you? You didn't realize that the Spirit of God came upon you and all of a sudden you had a new nature. Now you look back at it and you say, that is exactly what happened to me. All you know what happened is that your eyes were opened, that the scales on your blind eyes fell off, that you could see Jesus for who He was, and that you saw His beauty and you saw your sin. And so you returned from your sin and you ran to Christ. That's what you experienced, right? Well, what was happening there, you're seeing the effects of the wind. What was happening there is the Spirit has given you new life. The Spirit has given a new nature that you could see rightly for the first time. And this passage is so important because we see that even Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one who knew the law, he too needed to be born again. There isn't some status that you can gain into the kingdom by knowledge or by position. All must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Unless you be born again, you cannot see the things of God. You cannot embrace the things of God. You would not seek Christ. You would not know Christ. We must be born again. A few points I want to make I can't believe the time. We're going to have to start wrapping things up here. That one point about regeneration is that it's an instantaneous change of your nature. We kind of just hinted at that, but that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 2. It said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God raised us together with Christ. Now, either you're dead or you're alive, right? You're not going to be partially alive. No, when you're regenerated, when you're given a new nature, when you're brought to life from the dead, you're brought to life from the dead. You're no longer dead. Now you're living. Now you have a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And so it's an instantaneous change. It's not something that happens over the period of your Christian life. It's not something that you become more alive. Now you become more sanctified. You become more like Christ. You grow up more fully into the root of Christ that you've been grafted into. And you grow up into this mature tree. But you're already a living tree. You're a sapling at first. And you grow up into this oak tree, into Christ. But you're alive. When the Spirit brings you alive from the dead, you're alive. And you have a new nature. Praise God that He would do that. What did God ever owe us? We rebelled against Him, yet He changed our hearts. Remember back in the beginning of the series, we looked at our will, right? The ability to choose. That when we're dead in our sins, when we're in Adam, we don't really have freedom, do we? We do what we want to do. I mean, you have freedom in that sense. You do what you want to do, but if you have a corrupted nature, what do you want to do? Sin. You just want to sin. You want to rebel against God. You want nothing to do with God. And so, as Luther put it, your will is in bondage. It's in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. But you see, in Christ, He frees our will. Our will becomes freed. He raises us from the dead and frees us from the bondage of sin that we may willfully, of our own volition, follow and serve Christ. Now, that's not because of us, right? Like, that will and volition didn't originate with us. God brought us from the dead and gave us a new disposition. And so now we of our own volition, come to Christ. We run to Him. We embrace Him. And this is because regeneration is a supernatural change. It's a change that comes about by the Holy Spirit. John Owen said this, regeneration in Scripture is everywhere assigned to be the proper and peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. See, you notice here that in the book of John, that Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, make yourself be born again. Now, He tells him, you must be born again. But can you birth yourself? Can you make yourself be born again? No, God has to do it. Ephesians 2. God raised us together with Christ. Dead people cannot make themselves live. God has to make us live. And so it's a supernatural work, and the Spirit does it. It's entirely the work of God. You play no part in it. You don't bring yourself up from the dead. God does it. And when God does something, He does it well, doesn't He? He does it fully. And so it's a, what theologians would say, a radical change. And the word radical comes from the Latin word, which means root. It's a root change. It's a change of your whole nature. It changes every part of you, your essential nature. Remember, we said the essential nature of man in Adam is dead. Totally depraved means every single part of you, your will, your emotions, your intellect, reason, every part of the human person is dead in sin, is corrupted by sin. But when God brings you to life by the Spirit, He restores, He gives life where there was death. And He gives us a new nature in our emotions, in our intellect, in our understanding, and in our will. Now, does that mean He makes us perfect in that instance? No, we still have to battle that sinful nature that is warring against us. But the final word for the Christian is not depravity. It's overcoming. The final word for the Christian is glory. Amen. It's glory. And that's your hope. And the last point I want to make is that regeneration precedes, comes before repentance and faith. It comes before repentance and faith. Now, again, in your experience, when you experience salvation, this all happens at one time, right? God brings you to life from the dead. You see Christ for who He is. You repent. You believe. You experience that all at the same time. But logically, we have to say that our repentance and faith is a result of regeneration. That God brings us alive from the dead and causes us to have new eyes. Makes that gospel call effective in our hearts, effectual. That it would accomplish what it's purposing, what is going out, that command to repent and believe. And so He does such a work in us that we see Christ for who He is. And so we repent and we believe. Now, the regeneration, entirely the work of the Spirit. So salvation is totally of God, right? Who gets all the glory? God, is there any room for boasting? None. So get that. We have to have that clearly. When it comes to our conversion, our turning from our sins, repenting, turning around means to turn the other way, right? And going to Christ. It always goes together. Repentance and faith goes together. Repenting is turning away. Faith is going to Christ. It has to go together. Repenting and believing in Jesus is because of what God did. But you're active in this part of it. You're active because God has given you a new nature. Because God has moved in you so powerfully that you believe. When you believe, did you believe? You believed, right? In your heart, you believed that Jesus was Lord. You saw your sin for the filth that it was. You saw the holiness of God. You saw your need for Christ, and you went to Him. God didn't drag you kicking and screaming, did He? He didn't take you against your will there. No, He gave you a new will. He gave you a new nature. He gave you new eyes. He made Christ so irresistible to you that you couldn't help but come to Him. He made Him so beautiful to you that you ran to Him. Herman Bovink said this, God's calling is so powerful it cannot be conquered. And yet so loving that it excludes all force. He doesn't force us into the kingdom. He's so powerfully worked in us that we come to Christ in repentance and faith. And so you're repenting and believing. It doesn't originate with you, does it? It originates with God. He did a work in you. And so who gets all the glory? God the Father. God the Son. God, the Holy Spirit. Oh, He chose you. And Christ came and He died for you, and the Spirit made you have a new heart and brought Christ to dwell within you. All praise to the Father, all praise to the Son, all praise to the Spirit. One other takeaway that I want us to walk away with here too is to have freedom in your evangelism. It doesn't count on you. It doesn't rely on you. Yes, you need to bring the gospel call. And yes, you need to articulate the gospel faithfully. Yes, you need to proclaim Christ. And you need to be faithful to the truth of the gospel. You can't mar, you can't twist it. It would be just so wrong for you to do so, wouldn't it? But it's not about you making the perfect argument, saying the right thing at the right time in the right way that's going to save someone. The only way that someone comes into the kingdom of God, the only way that you came into the kingdom of God was not by pure reason, but by the work of the Spirit, by the new birth that was given to you as a gift, that faith which is given to you as a gift from God. And so when we proclaim the gospel, preach faithfully, preach with conviction, preach with unction and earnest for someone's soul, but know that it's in God's hands and you leave it with Him. And that you're going to make mistakes. You're going to say the wrong thing. You're not going to articulate it perfectly. You're not going to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. And even if you did, it's no guarantee. And so the great hope here is that it's up to God. And that He takes our failures and saves people. He takes our stumbling mutterings, our trying to articulate the beauty of Christ, and we fail so much at it, and He saves sinners, doesn't He? I just look at my life and I look at some of the teachers that I had or those who were an example to me, and some of them have just totally gone off the deep end or have apostatized. But the Lord still used them as an instrument to draw me to Christ. Because it's the Spirit who gives new birth. You can't make someone be born again. You don't have the power to give someone a new nature. You proclaim the gospel. You give the gospel call. Because how can they believe if they do not hear? But God changes the heart. The Holy Spirit gives new nature. So we pray. That's why we pray. That God would accomplish His purposes. And we know that it relies on Him. And guess what? He always accomplishes what He sets out to do, doesn't He? If He sets out to save a sinner, are they going to be saved? Yes. So you just pray that the Lord would guide your steps and that you would be used of Him to bring about His glory, to see sinners saved. But you cannot take credit for it. You can never take credit for the salvation of a soul because you can't birth someone from the dead. You can't take credit for it. So when, you preach the gospel and 30 people are saved through your ministry of proclaiming, there's no boasting for you either, is there? It's all of God. And that's the great hope of the doctrines of grace. It's all of God. If it relied on us, what would we have? What would this world be like? How many people would really be saved? None. But it relies on God. And He has done a great work. So all praise to His name. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your goodness. Thank You that You would choose us though we were in rebellion against You. Oh, help us to see just how glorious this salvation is that You have given us as a gift. That You would restore us into relationship with Yourself. And Lord, I just pray that You'd be with Your saints as we go from this place, as we encounter the lost, Lord, that You would direct our steps, that You give us words of wisdom, that You would give us a boldness to proclaim the gospel as they did in Acts in the early church, Lord, that we would proclaim the gospel with all boldness and all authority. And yet we would know that it is You who saves sinners. That it's You who will add to our numbers daily. Because You are the God who saves. It's in Jesus' name we pray.